Contentment. It's a popular subject for the last couple years. In fact, you could hardly pick up a popular magazine in the last, from 1980 on, where there wasn't something to do with contentment. Either the bottom was going to drop out or everything was going to cave in. So they said, and so they suggested, here's how you could be content. One of the magazines had an article called The Most Creative Arithmetic to daily living in order to have contentment. And their suggestion was to add new experiences, subtract life's possessions, multiply contact with people, and divide your responsibilities. Now, Christians have been struggling with contentment right along. And some say sell everything that you have, give it away, and then you'll find contentment. And others say there's hard times coming, so buy up, store up, and stash it away. And then there's some of us who kind of scratch our head because we respect the people who are proclaiming both kinds, and still we don't know exactly what to do. And so that brings us to, what does the Bible have to say about contentment? Can we just open with prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we approach you in Jesus' name and ask that you would take our thoughts now and bring them captive unto the Word of God, and that we might find application, that our lives might be different as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Contentment comes from a relationship. The Greek definition is to be free from care because of satisfaction with what is already one's own. It's an inner quality, not an external. Jesus extended the offer of contentment in several different ways. Now, he didn't always call it contentment. But I'd like you to take your Bible, and I'd like to have a couple volunteers. I'd like someone to read John 4, 13 through 14. Thank you. John 6, verse 35. Thank you. John 14, verse 27. Thank you. Okay? Let's start with John 4, 13 through 14, and see what Jesus, what terms he used.
Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life."
Okay. How about John 6:35? The first one, the idea of living water coming from within. John 6:35. Okay, the bread of life. John 14:27.
"Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid."
Peace, right. Pascal is the one that you've heard. I'm sure every college student seems to know the quote that God, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that only God the Creator can fill. Now, it's interesting to me that as human beings, we try to fill it with activities, and then we find frustration. We also try to fill it with human relationships. And instead of contentment, we end up with disappointment. We also try to fill it with more things, material things. And we end up being empty and wanting more. Only Jesus alone can give contentment. Now, first of all, and I'm going to take two things for granted this morning. First of all, contentment comes from a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. And that can only be done on an individual, personal basis with you alone and the living God, finding that relationship. It's interesting to me that the Old Testament takes and flushes that out in life after life after life as they cope with experiences and circumstances. Secondly, you have to build on that relationship, and that comes through communication of the Word of God and prayer on a day-by-day basis. There's no other way. So first of all, contentment comes from a relationship, and the relationship is with the living God through the person of Jesus Christ. Then secondly, contentment comes from perspective. I saw a cartoon, and this fellow was driving along in his car, and there's a great big detour sign to the side, and underneath it said, "A contented man is one who enjoys the scenery along the detour. Well, I'm not sure how accurate that is, but it is something to be said that often contentment is not just when everything goes right. For instance, we were just given a picture of a leading artist in California, and it's the picture of a mother with her child, and it's beautiful, serene, just delicate, just very well done. And the caption is contentment. And I think oftentimes that we visualize that kind of thing, that everything is peaceful, quiet, and contentment. And yet often, contentment comes amidst the frustration of circumstances or the unrest, and it's what's going on down deep inside. And I think we need to ask ourselves some questions. If perspective is very much a part of contentment, then we have to ask ourselves, how do we see the big picture? I'd like to throw out a couple questions. To ask yourself, what is of value in life? How does the present relate to the future? In what can I invest my life that is of permanent value? What things last forever? I've done a lot of thinking about that. Apart from my relationship with Jesus Christ, there are only two things that I know of that I can invest, in which I can invest, that have eternal value. One is the Word of God, and we find that in such references as First Peter 1:23, and there are others, but also my involvement in the lives of people, because people, for good or for bad, last forever. And there are only two things that I know of that I can invest in these days upon this earth, in which have eternal benefit: the Word of God and people. And that means that I take everything I do and put it in light of that. See, most of my day is not spent talking to groups like you. Most of my day is involved in a house with three children and a husband and tons of guests that come plowing through. And it's routine, day in and day out. But they're people, and they're very important people. And I have the incredible privilege of investing in their lives on an eternal basis, and also in the Word of God. Now, one of the things that happens to me, and I bet it happens to you, in the press of schoolwork and the press of daily living, it's hard for me to squeeze in that time in the Word of God. And yet I know how vitally important it is. And so it determines my priorities. And how important is it? Am I going to put my time in it? Because you see, the time that I spend in the Word of God changes my perspective. And so it's extremely important. There was a missionary over in Burma by the name of J.O. Fraser. And he was thrown in prison, and it was not a very good condition. In fact, it was dark, damp, rat-infested. And the word got back to his constituents that there he was. And all his lifelong work had come to a screeching halt, and there he was in prison. Well, his donors were up in arms, and they wrote a very discouraging letter to him. Instead of consoling him, it was discouraging, you know. It's a shame. Your life has come to naught. Your work isn't continuing, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And this is what he wrote back. The future is as bright as the promises of God. You see, J.O. Fraser had perspective, because where he was and his circumstances did not make the difference. And so it's important to ask yourself some of these questions. What are you doing, and how does it relate to eternity? The ultimate, not the immediate, saturation of your life in the Scripture changes your perspective from the temporal to the eternal. You begin to see things from God's perspective and not from your own. Now, in light of that, I think it's important to realize that contentment is learned. It's not one of those things where the top of your head opens up and you pray for contentment and God, you know, globs it in and then closes the top and away you go. Contentment is learned. There are some verses I'd like you to look up. A volunteer for Hebrews 4:11. Somebody read it for me. Okay, and we'll come back to it. Luke 3:14. Okay. 1 Timothy 6:8. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 13:5. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Okay, let's start with Philippians 4:11, and keeping in mind that contentment is learned, okay? Oh, Philippians. What did I say? Philippians? I'm sorry, it's Philippians 4:11, the most important passage on contentment in the Bible, and I blow it. Okay, Philippians 4. In fact, okay, he's learned, Paul, the apostle, to be content in whatever circumstances he is in. It's interesting that he said he's learned it. Now, when he's writing right there, if you read on, you'll find out he's in prison. Now, if I were in prison and writing to my friends to pray for me, I'd probably spend at least, you know, half the letter to tell you what the prison's like and why it was so important for you to pray. Paul spends the whole letter in one little phrase, remember me and my bonds. And it just blows my mind. You know, here he is in prison, in, you know, shackled, and he remember my bonds. You know, it's the only simple statement in the whole thing he spends, not dwelling on his circumstances. And my tendency is to dwell on my circumstances. Okay? Luke 3:14.
And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages.
And be content with your wages. That's the Lord Jesus speaking to him. Okay? 1 Timothy 6:8. Okay. Having food and clothing, be content. Hebrews 13:5. Isn't it interesting that four of the five New Testament references to contentment deal with the material things? And I thought, how appropriate for us. We are living in a materialistic society, and yet the material things in themselves, there's nothing wrong with them. It's our attitude toward them that makes the difference. Life is full of people who have more than they know what to do with and yet can't be content. I have a very close friend, and she gave me permission to share this, who, from the average evaluation by most people, would say that she lived in a very affluent situation. She has four beautiful children, a husband who is a Christian, who's making more money than he knows what to do with. They have a gorgeous home right next to a golf course. And in our relationship, one of the things that she's always mentioned is about her relationship to her husband and how it's never exactly what she'd like it to be. And we've prayed about this for a number of years. And she was sharing with me not too long ago how she was out jogging around the golf course right by her house. And she was telling the Lord about all this again and complaining about how things weren't the way they should be. And all of a sudden, the Lord just kind of mentally flashed through her mind all of the things she had. She had excellent health. She had four children who were not only beautiful, but very intelligent and very healthy. She had a husband who loved her and who was providing for her in a way far beyond what most people could ever dream of. She had a beautiful home, and the Lord just kept naming all the things that she had. And then he called her by name and said, and still, you're not content. And she said it was so real that she literally fell apart, and she realized that she was always looking someplace else. No matter what she had and how much she had, she was always looking elsewhere. And she prayed that day, and she said, Lord, change me. Change my wanter. Change from me, from the inside. The focus of contentment is not on possessions or on circumstances, but on the Lord and his sufficiency. And that's exactly what he told her. He said, you have everything you need. You have me. You know, I was reflecting just recently about the passage where the Lord God appeared to Abraham. And he said, when Abraham was 90 years old, and he said, Abraham, I am the Almighty God. Now, it's interesting that God revealed himself by his names, doesn't he? And the Hebrew word is El Shaddai. It means the all-sufficient one. It would be better translated, I am the all-sufficient God. It's the picture of a mother nursing her baby. And everything that that baby needs, that mother is providing. And that's what God is saying to Abraham. Everything that you need, I am. Well, Jesus picked up the same theme in the New Testament, didn't he? When he said, I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. And the one I like is that one that we read earlier in John 6:35. I am the bread of life. No matter how you hunger, no matter how you thirst, he said, I supply your need. And you know, I know it isn't the outward, just the outward, because I'm no matter how much I eat, I'm always hungry again. No matter how much I drink, I'm always thirsty again. It's but that inner hungering and that inner thirsting that we all have in different areas of our life. And Jesus says, I am that you need. I will supply it. Now, circumstances can be used by the Lord for several reasons, several things. Now, often what happens, our circumstances cave in or they're not right, and then we realize we're not content. And so circumstances are a very important part of contentment, because when circumstances aren't right, they can be used by the Lord, first of all, to help us focus, to depend upon him, focus us so that we will depend upon him. They cause us to rely on his promises, and they cause us to see things from God's perspective. I love the Phillips translation of James 1, 2 through 4. It says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resist them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and produce in you a quality of endurance. And then the Authorized Version says, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, wanting nothing. Now that's contentment. Now when trials and temptations crowd into my life, the first thing I do is cry uncle. You know, I don't like it. And I don't like pain. I don't like discomfort. All the things that can be used by God to produce growth in my life, I dislike. And yet I like the result. And so often we forget that the process that God takes us through in using circumstances is just as important as the lesson he's trying to teach us. But I often forget that. I want the growth. I want the fruit in my life. I want the maturity or all the numerous other things that God has promised. And yet I don't want to go through the process. And yet that's part of growing. That's part of living. And it's extremely important. Now, Walt reminded me one day that when you have small problems, you have a big God. And when you have big problems, you have a small God. And I thought about that for a while. And I thought, why does he always have to be right? But you know, it's true. Because it comes back to your concept of God. How big is your God? Is he really in control? Or is he sitting up in heaven watching you, and, you know, here you are in this disastrous area, and he's going, oh. No, he's not. He's got it all planned out, and he's in control. And you know what? He has your best interest at heart. The circumstances are for your benefit, not for your demise. I'm reminded of the story of Joseph. I think that's probably one of the classical examples in the Old Testament, probably in all of the Bible, of how he handled circumstances. Now, you all know the story. Here he was, the favorite son, and his brothers were jealous, and so they sold him into slavery. I mean, that was one step better than killing him, which was their first plan anyway. But they sold him into slavery, and then he does real well as he's working for this fellow called Potiphar until his wife takes an interest in him, and then she, you know, blows the whistle, and away he ends up in prison. And there he is in prison. Now, if that would have been me, I would have been just, you know, riling on the inside. But here Joseph is. One day he's the lowly prisoner, and the next day he's prime minister of the greatest empire of the ancient world at that time. Then his brothers come back on the scene. And, of course, the first thing they think of is, you know, we're probably okay as long as our father's alive. But then when the father died, then they were really concerned, and they were just sure that Joseph was going to get even with them. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph says this, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Isn't that amazing? Joseph's perspective of the living God was that God used the circumstances. His brothers didn't bring evil against him. God allowed these things to happen to benefit many, many people. So we grow in our relationship to Christ, and we learn from him as he brings lessons into our lives. We see how undeserving we are and how good he is. Now, I think it's interesting that discontentment comes from looking back to the good old days. Now, you probably don't do that too much, but you know people a few generations above you, and you hear that a lot. Oh, it was so good in 1905. Well, you know, they're not very content with where they are today because they're busy looking back then. Or you're looking forward to better times. Or discontentment can come from either one of those two things. Instead of looking unto the Lord for where he has us right now, for what he has for us. Now, fourthly, contentment has some enemies. First of all, a lack of gratitude. Somebody read 1 Thessalonians 5:18, or if you've memorized it, you may want to quote it. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Right. In everything, give thanks. That's a hard one, isn't it? I remember we were living in New Zealand, and when our children arrived, they arrived in the middle of school year, and we were having all of our friends pray that they would have a positive adjustment to their schooling, which they did. Then summer break came, which is in the middle of our winter down there at summer, and the kids went back to school, and our son ended up being separated from his best friend. And he ended up with a teacher that he was absolutely terrified of. And he came home from school and he said, "I am not going to go back to school. That's all there is to it. I'm scared of him and I just don't want to go." And, you know, he just fell apart. Well, Walt was about umpteen thousand miles away in the Philippines. And so I had to do something about it. And so, being a typical American mother, I went trouncing off to school the next day. I didn't know that the New Zealand mothers just don't do that. Oh. So I'm sure this teacher was just shocked as I come, you know, bounding in the room. And when I came in the room, my first impression was here was this very short man who was the teacher, and here were all these plants hanging from this low ceiling. Well, now, you know, the kids' desks were about here, and the plants were about here. So you were kind of, you know, even my height, you know, I was looking through this jungle, and I thought, oh, what a strange man. You know, no wonder my son doesn't like him. I don't like him either. But I decided that I had to find out what was going on. So I asked him, you know, why was he separated from his best friend when this was a new school situation, a new adjustment period, and when it was so crucial for him? And he just explained that we didn't realize that he had a best friend because he had made so many friends just before the holiday break that they didn't realize that one particular boy had stood out more than the others. And that was unusual for them because usually they tried to keep the children together. And then he gave me about five other reasons why he was there, which sounded logical to me. And then I just said, "Well, I think you should know, Mr. Taylor, that he's absolutely terrified of you. And if you knew that, that might help you in your relationship." So I went home and I thought, But he had told me that he could change classes if he wanted to. So I went home and I told Jonathan, I said, "Well, now, you know, this is what they said. They didn't realize that you had a best friend that you were separated from. It wasn't intentional. And this is why you're where you are. But you can change if you want. But," I said, "before you do, I think you should make that decision when Dad comes home, which is 2 weeks from now. In the meantime, we need to pray about it. And let's start thanking the Lord for it." And he looked at me just as fast as can be. And he said, "Mother, how can you pray to be thankful when you're not thankful? Isn't that wrong?" And I said, "Well, the Bible said in everything can give thanks. So you do it out of obedience." Well, he still wasn't too convinced. And then I said, "Well, now, how would it be that if you and I begin to pray, and if you say, 'Well, Lord, I'm not thankful, but I want to be thankful. So please help me to be thankful.' You know, just start way back here and get a running start with it. So he said he could agree to that. So we began to say, well, Lord, you know, I'm really not thankful, but I want to be thankful because that's what you want me to be, so help me. And that was the first day, and it went on, and he prayed every day. Well, by the time his dad came home, he wasn't sure he wanted to change the class or not. And then his dad told him that he had to make the decision, and so he did. And he decided to stay where he was. And two things happened. One, he realized that he was there because God wanted him there. And you know, of all time, Mr. Taylor has ended up being his very favorite teacher, of all teachers. And I thought that's interesting how often our first perspective or our first thought, the last thing I want to say is thank you. And yet out of obedience to the Word of God and to the living God, we say thank you. And then watch God change us from within. The second thing that's an enemy of contentment is our eyes focused on things. And I think that's why the New Testament has so many references to material things in relation to contentment. Now, this is not a problem of the United States today in 1982. It happens to be an age-old problem. I thought it was interesting that Shakespeare refers to it in Henry VI. There's a story of a king wandering in the country where he's not known, and he meets two gamekeepers, and he tells them that he's a king, to which the gamekeepers reply, "But if thou be a king, where is thy crown?" To which the king answers, "My crown is in my heart, not on my head, not decked with diamonds and Indian stones, nor to be seen. My crown is called content. A crown it is that seldom kings enjoy." So it isn't a problem just today. It's always been with us. Socrates said, "He who is not content with what he has would not be contented with what he would like to have." So if you're not content today with what you do have or where you are and your situation, it's not going to change by changing the situation or the circumstance. It can only change right here inside. Someone asked the Greek philosopher Epicurus the secret to happiness, and he replied, "Add not to a man's possessions, but take away from his desires." And I thought about my friend who prayed, "Lord, change my wanter. Change what I want." Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9, was a verse that I don't ever remember seeing until after I was married. And I remember one day Walt called me in and he said, "Liette, I'd like us to pray and claim these verses for our married life together." It says, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my God in vain." Now, when he first said that, I wasn't too sure I liked that idea. Especially the part about, neither give me poverty or riches. Well, I didn't like the poverty, but I kind of thought I'd like the riches. But the scriptures go on and say, "Feed me with food convenient for me." You see, the Lord knows exactly what our needs are. And I'm so grateful. And I'm so grateful that I took a step of faith and said, "Yes, Lord, you only know what we need in our lives and supply that need." And I think it's important that whatever God has given you today, use it to the fullest. And then if the Lord takes it away, don't look back with regret when he removes it. And it's not just material things. It could be some aspect of your health. I just returned from San Diego for a big Bible conference out there, and one of the speakers who shared was Johnny Erickson. And I'm always amazed every time I see her of a gal who has taken what she has and given it totally back to the Lord, and you have a beautiful, beautiful pillar of God's grace. And that is the same for all of us, because there's no one of us that have it all together, that have all the gifts and all the abilities. God has given just enough to cause us to totally depend upon him. In relation to contentment, focus on the eternal and not on temporal. And remember that your contentment comes from your relationship to Jesus Christ It comes from perspective, and that can only come from your involvement in the Word of God as you apply it to your life. Contentment is learned, and God brings it into your life through circumstances. And that contentment does have some enemies to be aware of. There was a note in Daily Walk not too long ago that said, contentment is allowing God to take your dreams and ambitions and refashion them into something far better than anything you've ever dreamed of yet. That's contentment. Now, I'd like to throw it open for questions. Not sure I can answer them, but if I can't, I'll ask Walt, and I'll tell him to tell you the answer. How's that? Does anyone have any questions? Mm-hmm. Right. 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 You cannot. I don't think God allows us to. And that's where each individual before the living God has to make that decision. That I cannot look at someone else and say, they've got too much. I can look at them, they got too little. You know, I just cannot. That has to come on this kind of relationship. And it may be that God, for some reason, has allowed some, you know, friend that I know to have a lot. But I have no idea what they're doing. And maybe the reason they have a lot is God has entrusted them as one of those stewards with the 10 talents. So we cannot look to one another. Interesting in that story of the 10. Remember the one with 10 and the one with 5? They both rewarded equally, doubled. And so it's faithfulness to what you already have, to what you know. Yeah, I think you can't make that step for them. You have to let God be faithful to them to get their attention in whatever way He wants, just to walk in obedience to Him yourself. Mm-hmm. Good question. I was wondering if anyone was going to ask it. I was thinking about that. I can think of the story of Hannah in the Old Testament. Here was a situation where she was discontent, and it was a discontentment that came from the living God, I think. Now, the reason I say that is that there was no selfish desire. Now, you say, well, she wanted a son. That's true. But how many people do you know who have freely, excitedly given their son away when he's about 2-3 years old to the living God to do whatever he wants? So you look at the total picture of her life, and here was a woman who was stirred up to the point of weeping and teary as she went to the temple praying that God would give her a son. She was discontent, and that kind of discontentment I think God gives. I think there's a kind of discontentment when we know things aren't right deep inside and we need to straighten things out, whether there's sin or whether we're not living in obedience to the degree that we should. That kind of discontentment is a positive kind and a God-ordained. And you have to just get before the Lord and find out what He wants. I think there's a real direct correlation, right? They're there, unfortunately. The transfer from the intellect to the emotions. I thought, it's interesting, I got this from Walt, but he mentioned the fact that there are emotions are the obedient servant of our mind, and the mind is the obedient servant of our will. You chew on that for a while. The emotions are the obedient servant of your mind, and the mind is the obedient servant of your will. And so when your emotions are out of control, it's a good time to take evaluation. That your mind and your will plays a part. Mm-hmm. Joy and contentment. I'm not sure unless it's like the facets of a diamond. You know, it's all part of... Because, you see, expectations, that's all part of this whole picture, too. I liken it to a diamond, and there's just different facets. And one time we talk about contentment, another time joy, another time expectations, and the light comes in. It's kind of, where am I hurting today, or where is my need, or where does it resound? But the Bible talks a lot about it in relation to discontentment in relation to material things. And we sure are living in a materialistic society, and yet the focus is nevertheless back on the Lord.
Stephen Hayes says in one of his books, he says, happiness is dependent on our outward circumstances, and joy comes from being filled with the Holy Spirit.
Good. Yeah, I can be weeping and still be joy inside because it's a relationship with the living God. Happiness to me is kind of in and out. Sometimes I feel happy, sometimes I don't, but it's kind of, you know, whether you make me laugh or you don't type thing. But joy is deep inside in a relationship. I think that's good. Any other thoughts? Questions? Some of you may have some thoughts you'd like to share on it. Mm-hmm. Good point. Yes. Good. Good point. That's where the difference between the will. Yeah. Contentment. I think that's what Paul says, you know, that he was content, whether he was abased or abounded. It didn't make any difference to him. It's an amazing truth when you let that sift down in. That he knew the highest and he knew the lowest. And yet he was content in either one. Anybody else? Mm-hmm. So you're saying, what is the distinction between contentment and status quo apathy? Yeah. Okay, I'm going to toss that one back out to the rest of you. What would be some distinctions, the difference between contentment and apathy?
Mm-hmm.
Excellent. Okay, your perspective would be affected, how you're viewing things. Good. Right. Good. Yeah, the one that speaks the most to it in the New Testament is that Philippians 4 passage. And the verses center in, we read Philippians 4:11, but 4:12, 13 go on to it. And one of the steps that I use is the one I mentioned about 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and everything give thanks, to start with thanksgiving. That's a major hurdle to jump. None of us naturally, humanly respond to being thankful when we're not thankful.
I know a lot of people that are very content with life and yet have zero walk with God. The question is, how do you convince someone, or how do you show someone that what they have is a miserable type of contentment? I mean, that there is more to the contentment that they have. What are some of the things that you or your husband use?
Right. I'm not sure I've ever confronted anyone just directly and said, you know, how can you be content with what you have as that which a pauper would have? I don't think I ever have. But one thing that I have observed is that the Spirit of God takes the person who has a contentment that is not based on lasting value. And he has a way of totally shifting it by pulling the carpet out. And it can happen with health. It can happen with things. You know, it can happen on numerous things. But then I have to be careful that I don't say, you know, when the car, you know, when there's an automobile accident, I don't stand back and say, obviously God is getting his attention. Because I can't. See, that's how you view circumstances. When circumstances come into my life, I have to view them as God ordained. When circumstances come into your life, I cannot stand back as a judge and say, you know, there's obviously an area of need in your life that needs straightening out. The Bible gives me absolutely no prerogative. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16.
Are you saying that availability is
the main key? The
what? Availability is the main key
to that thing. Yeah, if you really want to get someone's, change someone or something like that, to me, the key to it is prayer. Because and sometimes, you know, the guide would maybe use a verse of scripture or something, have you use that. But usually, if the person's really content and you're just coming up and saying to them, you know, obviously you don't have the right thing, you're not going to convince them too much. Okay. Take a look at First Corinthians chapter 16. Here's the background. It's verses 5 through 12. Here you have a situation. Paul wants Apollos to go, and we're not going to take the time to read the whole thing now, but he wants Apollos to go and minister. Look at verse 12. Somebody read that. Okay, here's the situation. Paul the Apostle feels very strongly, because he says he greatly desired Apollos to go and minister to the Corinthians. And what was Apollos' response? No, not going to go right now. You know, I'll go when, you know, at the right time, but this isn't it. See, I think we have to be careful when we view other people in their circumstances, that we have to allow them to determine the will of God for their own circumstances, that we don't stand as judge over them. And yet, there are times when it's my responsibility to help people. For instance, if you come to town and you don't have a place to stay, and I know about it, that's my responsibility to make sure you have a place to stay. Now, if I go to your town and nobody takes me in and I end up sleeping on the park bench, then I have to look at that, well, that's God, you know, controlling my circumstances. See how it's kind of a two-edged sword. We have to, God doesn't let us off the hook on either way. Not sure that really answered your question. Anybody else? Okay. Excellent. That's right. Okay. Anybody else? Well, you've been very patient. Shall we close? Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, and thank you for the Word of God, that it sheds light and gives life. And we thank you for the direction. And I pray for each one of these young people that you would direct them in the days ahead, and that you would encourage and strengthen in their individual lives. And we give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.